This evening we turn back to the New Testament reading, which was read earlier in the service, Acts chapter 5, and I would like to direct your thoughts to verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Where Peter is preaching and he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Now let me attempt to place these words in their historical setting. From the time that the Christian church began, there was opposition and persecution, and these erupted again at this time. The high priest and his associates, all of whom were Sadducees, were determined to stop all teaching in the name of Christ. But there may be no disregarding of their power and their authority. Jealous of that, they tried to silence the apostles. And they therefore arrested these men and placed them in jail overnight. But miraculously delivered, the apostles continued teaching the people. Report came back to the Jews sitting in the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews, and the apostles were rearrested and put on trial. And at that trial, Peter acted as the spokesman for the others and set forth their defense. He began by saying that God's orders must be obeyed, and particularly must be obeyed when they are made directly by God and concern the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he opened up a little of the gospel. And again, we quote from those words in verse 30 and verse 31 of Acts 5. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." It is an impressive, if not remarkable, summary of the leading points of the Christian message, the gospel. And this evening I want briefly to consider how Peter set forth the gospel, the good news concerning Christ and his salvation in these verses. There are three things, I think, that Peter touches upon here. First of all, a heading would be salvation prepared. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. A salvation prepared. And then secondly, a salvation obtained. "Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted." A salvation prepared, a salvation obtained, and thirdly, a salvation bestowed. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Three headings then. Salvation prepared, salvation obtained, and salvation bestowed. First of all, salvation prepared. We look to verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. The reference is first made to God, because when we begin to think of salvation, the very idea of salvation was found first in the heart of God. That was the source of the whole idea. That was where the plan was first conceived. And Scripture makes that very clear. Our Lord, in John 3, in familiar words to us, taught that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So where does it all begin? Where is the spring of it all? Who is the author of it all? God so loved the world. And in his second epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul echoes that, and he speaks of salvation in all its aspects, and he says, all things are of God, meaning they can be traced back to God. And the all things relate to all things concerning salvation. These are the streams. But if we follow back the streams to where they begin, we are lost in the presence of God. So that is why Peter says here, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Not only does he say here that God is where salvation's idea began, but he speaks of God as the God of our fathers, by which he means us to understand that he is referring to the true God, the God that really exists and exists in truth, not in man's imagination. The God who made himself known to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The God who is evidently alive, the living God. The God who is evidently true, the only true God. In the book of Jeremiah, we read this in chapter 10, verse 10. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. Of course, there were many false gods in patriarchal times, the times of which we speak. And Abraham, when in the land of Ur, had been surrounded by idolatry, by false religion. But the God that made himself known to Abraham called him out of that country to be blessed in another country was the true God. And salvation begins with the true God. This God was the eternal God who created the world, who ordered providence, the government of the world, and who made himself known to those fathers of our faith. And to them he was made known as the immaterial, incorruptible, incorporeal God. That is, a God who doesn't have bodily members like we have, doesn't have passions like we have, but a God who is divinely different. And in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 12, Moses is recalling what the people saw of God at Sinai. And he says, Deuteronomy 4:12, "The Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice." This wasn't a God of man's making, a God of stone or a God of wood, a God that could be touched and that could be subjected to our senses, but a God who was profoundly mysterious, a God who was different from any of the gods of the heathen, a God that met with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and can meet with us. And therefore this God is eternal. He ever was, and he ever will be. Now Peter says, the God of our fathers, and we've already seen from that he traces salvation back to God, not any God, but the true God who really exists, and the eternal God who lived and worked in the time of the patriarchs as he lives and works today, and who never changes. There's something very potent in that expression, the God of our fathers. Because this God, to the fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, made promises of a Savior to come. To Abraham, God said, there will be a seed of your line which will bring blessing to the world. The reference was to Christ. And to all those great men, there was promise made of one to come who would change men forever, who would bring in a great experience of mercy and grace, and who would save people from the judgment to which they were exposed. The God of our fathers. And this must mean if salvation began in the heart of God, it must have been secret for some while. But now it is an open secret because God has revealed it. He did in his promises. Wonderful those promises were. And promise after promise told us more of the salvation which was to come. So what was a secret in the heart of God became an open secret until that day when the tender mercy of our God brought the day spring from on high, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God had willed it, that that's the way it should be. God is represented in Scripture as holding a council, and in that council, which is called his own purpose and grace before the world began, 2 Timothy 1:9, in that purpose God determined what would be, and he willed that the Son of God would be the Savior, and that he would effect on men's behalf a great salvation. So when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, considered salvation before time, before the world appeared. They knew that it would have reference to the Son of God. So Paul speaks in Ephesians 3, and verse 9, of the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why was the Son of God involved? Why didn't God make an angel the instrument of it? Or even one of the greatest of men? The answer is this, that salvation is so great a work that it could be entrusted only to God the Son. He only was adequate to the task. He only was able to bring it to pass. He only was worthy to be called Savior. So in the Psalms we read that God hath laid help upon one that is mighty. And that is what God did. He chose his Son to be the one who would achieve salvation. And he knew that the Son would not fail him, and that only he that was divine could bring this to pass. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now Jesus is the human name of the Son of God. So it's implied here that in order to bring in salvation, the Son of God, who was eternally divine, would have to become the Son of Man. He would have to take humanity unto him. Why was that necessary? Well, it was necessary because the Savior had to do for man what man could not do for himself. He had to obey the law, and then so to earn the privilege of eternal life, and he had to bear the penalty of the law, and so remove the possibility of eternal death. Those were the two things which were presented to him. But if he was to obey, then he had to become man under the law. And if he was to suffer, then he had to become man, subject to the penalty of the law. And that was the way he would accomplish salvation. So the Son of God would become the Son of Man, and the God of our fathers would raise up Jesus. And that's where this first point ends, with that name, Jesus. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. That personal name is made up of two names, or two words, I should say. The one is an abbreviated form of Jehovah, as in the first two letters of the name Jesus, and the rest of this name relates to salvation. So a literal translation of the name would be Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. And when the Son of God took unto himself humanity, in that humanity, to prepare our salvation, then he became the one who could do it. Because in order to save man, he had to do what man had failed to do, obey the law perfectly. And he had to suffer what man could never fully suffer, the judgment of God upon him. And in our law place, on our behalf, for our sake, he put himself in the position of a substitute and a surety. And he did what man was required to do but couldn't do because of weakness. He obeyed without a fault and therefore secured a righteousness which could be put down to us. And he suffered. He suffered the judgment of God in its entirety, so that judgment would be borne by him and averted from us. Salvation prepared. God of our fathers did it. All through the Old Testament period, he was moving towards the moment when the birth would take place in Bethlehem, and unto us a child would be born, but unto us a son, the Son of God, would be given. And it was God who worked to that end, and it was God that ultimately gave us a Savior. Salvation prepared. I want to pass on now to the second point, which is salvation obtained. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now that's not a reference to the resurrection. It's a biblical term which is used throughout the Bible. A term for someone brought into the world to fulfill a mission. In the book of Judges, for example, we read in chapter 3, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. And that word doesn't mean raised from the dead, of course, but that he brought someone to the fore. In his providence, he brought someone into being and into place who would deliver the people of Israel from their enemies. It's described as God raising up a deliverer. Here, it means that the God of our fathers, he raised up another deliverer, the greatest deliverer of all. He raised up Jesus. And so the verb used here, raised up, means he sent with a commission his own son. And when you look at the Son of God and you depend upon what God's word says, you know that this is one whom God has sent and commissioned and appointed to save. And it was the God who made the promises of a Messiah to the fathers. It is that God who now brings the promise to the fulfillment, and the result is Jesus. He raised up Jesus. And Jesus held the office and mission of Savior. That's what the angel said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But how would he save the people? How would he do it? Well, here we read this, "Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." That's what happened to him. Now there's two things said here. He was put to death. We have this word, "whom ye slew." In the original, it is literally, "upon whom you laid hands." Upon him you laid hands to kill him. So the reference is to the death of Christ. And in a way that opens up a great truth to us. Jesus was the God-ordained Savior. He came into the world to accomplish salvation. What did that involve? Death. Whom ye slew. Now it's the burden of the prophetic scripture that the one promised, the one who's called Messiah or Christ, would have to die. In the 22nd Psalm, the Spirit of Christ is heard speaking and testifying to his sufferings. And there you read Christ speaking from the cross, "They pierced my hands and my feet." When we turn on to the book of Isaiah, particularly the latter chapters, 52 and 53 in particular, are full of a description of one who's called the suffering servant, and it predicts the sufferings of the Son of God when he was here in our nature. He was wounded, the prophet says, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So wherever you look in prophecy, it's a suffering Savior that is being presented to us. As if the prophets are saying, he's coming. One day he's coming, but he is coming to die. And why is he coming to die? Because death must fall upon sin, and we have sinned, and death must fall upon all of us. But he will come to bear that judgment himself so that we can be saved from it. When you come past prophecy into the New Testament, Christ is heard speaking during his public ministry, and he's referring again and again to what is before him, and it's his death. He says that the Son of God will be delivered into the hands of sinful men and will be crucified. His disciples couldn't really comprehend that. Remember, Peter says at one point, "Far be it from thee, Lord." Christ knew that his mission in this world was to die in the place of others. To die that we might live. And that was the great purpose why he came. If you look at the Gospels, you'll find that so many chapters are devoted to the events surrounding the death of Christ. Take John's Gospel, for example. The first 12 chapters concern the life of Christ. First 11 chapters, really. From chapter 12, however, to chapter 21, it's all about what immediately led up and what immediately followed the death of Christ. From which we conclude that for John, the gospel writer, his death was the central fact of his life. That's how our salvation is brought about. We deserve to die because we've sinned, but he died instead of us. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the message the early Christians must take out and present to the world, he says, the message is, we preach Christ crucified. His death. To the Corinthians, he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I determined when I came to Corinth to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. His death. When he writes to the Galatians, one of the earliest of the epistles of the New Testament, he reminds them of his visit some while before And he says this in chapter 3. Before your eyes, Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. He's using vivid language here. He means that when he came into the region of Galatia, he was like a man with a placard. His message set forth one great verity, and it was this: Christ died for us. So he says, before your eyes, Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, evidently placarded, as crucified among you. That preaching was so vivid, so clear, that afterwards they thought, we've seen it. We've seen it. We saw the Savior die when Paul preached. It was so, so clear that he died in our place. That's the message. But it's not just that he was slain, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. The death by hanging on a tree was the death reserved for a criminal. It was a form of execution. Yet there was no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew no sin. And he could say to his critics, which of you convinces me of sin? You can't, because I haven't. He was separate from sinners. And how come he died a criminal's death? The answer to that is by choice. By voluntary choice. He agreed to do the will of the Father in dying in the place of others, of us. So it was a criminal's death. And dying upon a tree was an awful death. The victim of crucifixion could be hung up there so long, suffer so terribly, and it was a death which was so horrible as to represent to observers how God detests sin. It was an awful death, one associated with shame, because the victim was stripped, exposed. That was death by the cross. And in Hebrews 12, we read that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. And they tell us that people would pass by the erection of this stake or cross, and they would insult the person who was suffering, adding affliction to his wounds, as it were. Wagging their heads, blaspheming, swearing at him. So the person crucified was abused in a most terrible way. But perhaps above and beyond everything else, on the tree, the person was lifted up. And Matthew Henry, the Puritan, he says this, lifted up between heaven and earth, as if he had been unworthy of either and abandoned of both. Oh, I was so alone. There was no comfort from above, and there was no relief from beneath, hanging there between heaven and earth. He hanged him on a tree. But the most solemn thing of all is that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, it says that whoever hangs upon a tree is suffering that because he is accursed of God. And there's a sense in which the curse or the sentence of God's broken law came upon Christ. He was cursed, though we deserved it. But in self-sacrifice, he suffered himself to be cursed, to be judged, to be condemned. So he not only died, but he died a fearful death, more terrible than I can describe, more awful than I can put into words. Ye slew him and hanged upon a tree. You did that, but it was by, Peter says earlier in this book, in chapter 2, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's what God intended. That's how salvation was going to be accomplished, how it was going to be obtained. It continues here, him hath God exalted with his right hand. A remarkable contrast here, is there not, between how what man did, he slew him and hung him on a tree. What God did, him hath God exalted with his right hand. God loved his son for being willing to save men and women. And time came when on the cross we heard those words, it is finished. And so the work of salvation was over. And God was well pleased. He was thrilled that it was so successful, that his son had done everything well. And so God exalted him with his right hand, that is, with his great power, power of God mightily exerted in delivering him from all the shame and ignominy of Calvary, and exalting him by resurrection and ascension, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Him hath God exalted with his right hand. And it was thus that salvation was obtained. Salvation prepared the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus. Salvation obtained, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted with his right hand. Which brings me to the third and last point. Salvation bestowed. In the preaching of the gospel, the authentic message of the New Testament, Christ is presented to men. How is he presented to men? As he is. How is he? He is a prince and a savior. A prince and a savior. What is a prince? The son of a king. And who is Christ? He's the son of the Father. He is the son of a king. And Christ has great authority and great power to assert his claims, to maintain his rights. Prince. And how does he exercise his power? To what end does he do it? As a prince, when he views sinners upon the earth, not knowing the way of salvation, not recognizing him as the one whom God has sent, but continuing life in disregard of him, the prince subdues us to himself by use of his word and by the power of his spirit. he brings us to himself, that we might be his forever, saved by him, kept by him, glorified at the last by him in heaven. That's what we preach. That's the message, that Christ is a prince, and with his kingly power, he subdues our rebellion. He brings us into subjection to himself. We come under the authority of his word. We do what he says in response to the gospel, and all is well with us. He makes us his, and thereafter he will keep us until he will bring us into the kingdom of heaven. A prince. But him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour. A saviour. And though exalted on high, he hasn't forgotten sinners. He is declared to be a saviour, and no mean saviour, because he has been exalted above all others who lay claim to that title. So he is the greatest of all the saviours who've ever lived, because he is the exalted saviour, the Christ who is upon the throne of heaven, and who is able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him, no matter how greatly they have sinned, no matter how terribly they've wallowed in their shame and degradation. He is able to save them from judgment and to save them from sin. But how? How is this salvation found? Well, I've used the word in the third heading here, salvation bestowed, because it is bestowed. This Prince and Saviour gives repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's this last part of the text is almost like cause and effect. The cause, here it is, repentance. The effect, here it is, forgiveness. So this part of the text really reveals how sinners may be saved. They must repent. The word means in the original, they must experience a change of mind. And that change of mind is brought about by God's illuminating their minds and hearts through the law, so that they can see their state as never before, a state of great sin, a state of great danger, and they're brought under conviction by the Spirit, and they're troubled by that, and they know that they've sinned, and they know that this sin is going to lead them to judgment, and they're going to suffer for this one day. They know that. They're persuaded of that. And then, by the illumination of God with respect to the gospel, they are persuaded that there is a Savior. It's Jesus. And they need to turn to God through Jesus and seek that forgiveness. So what does the repentant sinner do? Well, he changes his mind. Instead of delighting in sin, finding pleasure in it, he begins to find sorrow in it and grief. And he desires to turn away from it and make no further league with it. Where should the sinner go? Well, to God. And how can the sinner go to God? Through Christ. And to what end should the sinner turn to God? For forgiveness. To have our debts blotted out. Though our debt be great and severe, blotted out of the debt book, so that we haven't got to pay for it. It's been paid by another, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and the bill is torn up and thrown to the wind. So the cause here, repentance, and the disposition and power to repent is given. By the grace of God, it's given. And the effect, forgiveness of sins. Now, forgiveness is a prerogative of deity. I am he that forgives sin. God is represented as a God ready to pardon. What exactly is forgiveness? It's the removing of our guilt. Our guilt is what binds us over to punishment. If the guilt is taken away somehow, the punishment will not follow. And when God forgives, he removes guilt so that we do not face judgment. And that is because the sinless Savior died. And died for us. Therefore, God has nothing against us anymore. We are restored to favor. We are saved. Repentance leads to forgiveness of sins. So, my friends, you that are listening to me now, do you understand this? You can't save yourself. God alone can save. His salvation has been prepared through the sufferings and agonies of Christ. It's a salvation obtained. He did what was necessary for our salvation. He obtained it by his dying at Calvary. Then the final question is this. Is it now salvation bestowed? Are you saved? Do you know it in your heart? Are you sure of it? Will you say to me, How can I be saved? Cause and effect. Repentance. Turn to God, trusting in his Son, and ask him to receive you in his mercy, to pardon all your iniquity, and give you a promise of hope and not a threat of despair. So repent. Repent. Change your mind about sin. It's to be turned away from, not to be turned toward. Turn to God, that debt to justice may be cancelled. You no longer accounted guilty, but free. The result of repentance will be forgiveness of sin. No dreadful judgment to endure. God takes away the guilt, the obligation, that is, to face up to the penalty for sin. He takes it away. So it's no longer something dreadful on the horizon which you've got to meet at some time or another. But inevitably so. It isn't there anymore. Because he that believeth shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Friends, as I close, let me say this. Nothing is more necessary to hear than this. You've heard preaching on many themes, but there is nothing more important than this, how to be saved. You must repent if you would be forgiven. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So if you reach the end of your life and you still are guilty as God sees it, because your sin has never been taken away, it's never been pardoned, you're still obligated to face the consequences of all your sins. To die like that in your sins is to die utterly miserable and despairing. But to die forgiven is to die knowing that all will be well, that Jesus will receive us into heaven. We shall not suffer the second death, but we will live again and live the life of glory in the presence of angels, in the presence of redeemed and glorified spirits, with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in blessing forever. Repent or perish.